As you know, I've been preaching, as I have opportunity, from the Epistle of James, and we've come to the last two verses of that epistle, and so we'll read for the last time that fifth chapter of James, James 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, cancered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Then he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And then the two verses that we'll be looking at this evening. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I want to emphasize, my dear fellow believers, want to emphasize this evening the important truth that God uses means. We talk about that when we talk about the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments as means of grace, the ways in which God is pleased to give us His grace. He does not just pour it into us, but uses the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, prayer as well, to give us His essential and necessary grace, the grace that we need for our whole life. He also uses us as means, not just things, prayer, preaching, and all of the other ways in which He gives us His grace, but He uses us as means. He uses us as parents to fulfill the promise of His covenant to be our God and theirs. Uses our instruction, our example, uses our discipline for the salvation of our children. He's promised to do that, and He does do it. He uses us in the church to help, support, encourage, and bless one another. Uses us as means, ways in which He is pleased to bless others. And that's one of the things that's emphasized here in these last two verses of James 5. God is also pleased in the church to use us for the conversion and salvation of the other members of the church. He's pleased to use us as means for their conversion and salvation. And I want to emphasize that because there are those who don't like that idea and who see in that a denial of God's sovereignty. These verses are a good example of that, because the verses talk about our converting someone, our saving someone's soul. There are people who think that that's a compromise of God's sovereignty. Salvation is of the Lord. Conversion is the work of God's Spirit. And we ought not ever say that we convert anyone or that we save someone's soul. What they do with these verses, I have no idea. Perhaps they just ignore them. But that is what these verses say. If any of you do err from the truth, and one, that's another member of the church, convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The fact of the matter is that that whole idea of means, the whole idea that God uses means to give us His grace, to bless our children, to bless one another in the church, to convert and save others, is not only biblical, but it's actually a way in which Scripture shows us the sovereignty of God. Not a denial of His sovereignty, but a confirmation of it. Because the fact that God is able and pleased to use us, as we read here in the Word of God, is a testimony to His sovereignty. He is able to use you and me for those purposes, to use us with all our weaknesses and sins for those purposes. And that's a testimony to His sovereignty and not a denial of His sovereignty. So the subject of this evening's sermon is restoring the wayward. And we're going to look at that first as our calling, and then we're going to look at the reason why that's possible and emphasize the fact that we are only the means that God uses, nothing more than that, in the conversion and salvation of others. And finally, by way of emphasizing the importance of these verses, we're going to look at the blessedness of what's required of us, you and me, here. Those three things. The person for whom James shows such concern in these verses is a fellow member of the church, a fellow believer. If any one of you do err from the truth, but a fellow believer who has fallen into sin, to use the theme of this epistle as a description of that man, his works do not show a living and justifying faith. Perhaps he's the man of verse 14 who is spiritually sick, so spiritually sick that he's unable even to pray, and who needs the ministry of the elders and their help. Perhaps he's the man who in the church shows preference, open preference for those who are rich, for those who are prominent in society, and who despises the poorer brother in the church. James talks about him at the beginning of verse 2. Perhaps it's the person who cannot bridle his tongue and does not bridle his tongue, of whom James says in chapter 1, verse 26, this man's religion is vain. Could be any one of those. But the reference is to erring brethren in the church who have in one way or another fallen into sin. It is, James says, in the strongest possible language our calling to turn them from their sin and to save their souls. All you have to do is read the Word of God in those verses, and you see that that is what God is calling us to do. Now, we do that by following the instruction of Jesus in Matthew 18, by going to the person who has erred, sinned, and pointing out to him his sin, or hers, as the case may be. And, of course, if that doesn't bear any fruit, then there are further steps in Matthew 18 that we are called to follow. But first and foremost, we don't gossip. We don't spread the knowledge of that person's sins through the church, but go and tell him or her their sin. That's how we turn, convert someone, and save their souls. We do that also, going back to the previous verses here in James 5, by praying for one another and confessing our sins to one another. James, when he talks about those things, is adding to what Jesus says in Matthew, adding this first, that when you have to go to someone to point out their sins, you go praying for them. And of course, you don't stop praying after you visited them either. But you pray for them so that you do not go in anger and bitterness when you go to them. As someone said, when you're praying for them, you can't be bitter against them, especially if the sins they've committed have been committed against you personally. So, convert the sinner, save his soul, but do that with prayer and with confession of sin. When you go to him, you have to go not as someone who is better than he is, but as a fellow sinner in need of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so you do what James says in the context. You confess your faults to him. Not necessarily specific sins, especially not sins that it would be better for him not to know about, but you confess to him the fact that you too are a sinner, and with that humble attitude, you go seeking his repentance. That's our calling. And as we'll see, that's the means God uses for the conversion and salvation of those who have gone astray, the wayward. Now, there's a couple of things that need emphasis. First of all, that word convert, or converteth, in verse 20. That word is used in Scripture to describe not just an outward change of life, but to describe a real inward change of heart and mind. A person who's converted from sin is first of all a person who has been convinced that he sinned against God, and who's sorry for what he's done, but sorry not just for the consequences of what he's done, but sorry that he sinned against God, against thee. Thee only have I sinned, he says, and done this evil in thy sight. And he's one who not only turns away from that sin, but who turns, that's what the word convert means, turns to God. And that's the difference, of course, between a person who goes through some moral reformation and a person who is truly converted. It's possible for a person, for one reason or another, to change the way he lives. Perhaps he's lived his life, especially in his youth, as an adulterer and fornicator, but he changes for whatever reason and is faithful to his wife. But that's just an outward change in many cases. Conversion involves a real inner spiritual change as well. And the difference is, of course, especially that the person who goes through some outward change never turns to God, while the person who's truly converted does. But that only underlines what the Word of God calls us to do here. We, the Word of God says, convert sinners. In fact, if someone does that, James says in verse 20, he ought to be commended for doing it. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. And then, of course, you have too that word save. And that's just another way of emphasizing what James is trying, the point that James is trying to make here. We save souls. Now, I understand that there are many who use that language in a very wrong sense, who, when they talk about saving souls, mean that the salvation of others depends on us and not, of course, on the grace of God. But the Word of God is very emphatic here, uses that strong language to get its point across by telling us that we do, in a good biblical way, save souls. But that's Scripture's way here, these last verses of James, of emphasizing that truth that I talked about at the beginning, that God uses means. There's no question, of course. At least there ought to be no question about it, that conversion and salvation are God's work. No sinner will ever turn in that real sense of the word from his sins, except it be by the Spirit of God, the Spirit applying to him what Christ did on the cross when he purchased for us that blessing of salvation. Jeremiah, on behalf of God's sinful people, I believe it's in Jeremiah 17, says, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God." And he's emphasizing the fact that conversion, turning from sin, turning from God, is the work of God's Spirit. Only the Spirit can make us sorry for sin, give us those tears for sin that were purchased by the blood of Christ. Only the Spirit can open our eyes to see that what we do wrong is not just hurtful to others, but sin against God himself, against his majesty and glory. Only the Spirit can do that. Only the Spirit can change our hearts and minds. And there ought be, no matter what James says here, no question about it that conversion is God's work through the Spirit. And the same of salvation. Salvation, Jonah confessed that in the belly of the fish. Salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end. It's not that God starts the work of salvation and then after a while turns the rest of it over to us. Partly his work, partly ours, but it's his work from beginning to end. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did foreknow, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also glorified. So much so there in Romans 8, is salvation the work of God? And sure, as a result, that the Word of God describes it there as something already finished, even our glorification. Salvation is of the Lord. Conversion is the work of God's Spirit. But that does not change the fact that in saving us from our sins, in turning us, converting us, God is pleased to use means. In this case, the means of others who come to us when we've gone astray and point out our evil doing, our sin. There's no contradiction in that. In fact, as I said in the beginning, that's a testimony to God's sovereignty. And he uses that marvelously too. You see that sometimes when God uses a fellow believer who is himself a sinner and in need of God's grace to show us our own sin and need of the grace of God. That's not just the sovereignty of God, but his boundless mercy. How different. How merciful that is. Rather than having an angel from heaven come in all his blazing glory and sinlessness to show us what we've done wrong. It's not just God's sovereignty that he's able to do that and does do that, but his mercy as well. And we must take that seriously. We must not say, when a fellow member of the church falls into sin, salvation is of the Lord. It's all in his hands. I have no responsibility to him, no calling to go to him. Conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit, so it's better, really, that I stay home and do nothing and say nothing, because if I go to him, then I might be compromising the sovereignty of God and the sovereign work of God's Spirit in converting sinners. Might be leaving the impression with him or with others that his conversion has to do with me rather than the Holy Spirit. I may not say that and must not say that. God uses in that case means for the conversion and salvation, and James emphasizes that as strongly as he possibly can by describing us as the ones who convert sinners and save souls. It's not denying. Say that again. He's not denying that salvation is of the Lord or conversion the work of God's Spirit. He's simply emphasizing the fact that God is pleased ordinarily to use us as means. Can God do otherwise? Does he depend on us? Does he need us for their conversion and salvation? Even you children know the answer to that. God needs no one. God depends on no one. And sometimes, in marvelous, miraculous ways, he converts and sinners and saves souls without us, as he did in the case of the Apostle Paul when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. But that is not ordinarily the way in which he works. Our creeds use an example to emphasize that important truth that God uses means the fact that he uses food and drink to support our earthly life. They are means of health, strength, life, and all of the rest. Can God keep us alive without those things? Absolutely. He kept our Lord alive for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness when he was tempted of Satan without food and drink. But ordinarily, he works through me. So much so that I am a fool if I say God can keep me alive without food and drink, and therefore I'm not going to eat and drink anymore. In fact, believing in God's sovereignty, that's the way I think he should keep me alive. And as a testimony to his sovereignty, I'm not going to eat and drink anymore, but trust him to keep me alive without those means. Say again, if that's your attitude, you're a fool and you're going to die. And somewhat the same thing is true here. If I say, when I see a brother falling into sin, salvation is of the Lord, and therefore it's better that I do nothing and let God save him if he's pleased to do so, then I'm not a fool, but disobedient to God. God says, you go to him, you talk to him, you pray for him, you confess your sins to him, and that's the way that I'll save him. Save him. Convert him. And humanly speaking, that means not only that I'm disobedient to God if I don't do that, but humanly speaking, that sinner is going to die in his sins. Not because God has failed, but because I've been disobedient to God. Now, of course, you understand. If I don't do what I'm called to do, God may save him anyway. Will, if he's one of God's elect. But this is just another way of saying, God uses means. And you and I are among those means that he is pleased to use. So, if one of you do err from the truth, then go to him. Seek his conversion and salvation. And if anything else was needed, God underlines and emphasizes that, first of all, by saying, if you see someone doing that in the church, then commend him for it. Commend him for it. Let him know that what he's done is pleasing to God and used by God for the salvation of sinners. Let him know that. And that, of course, that's implied. Follow his example. But this too. God promises to use those means for good. That's how the Epistle of James ends, with its emphasis on the importance of living a life of holiness and obedience, of good works before God. It ends with the promise that God uses those good works for the salvation of others. In this case, the good work of seeking another's conversion and salvation. Let him know, the Word of God says, that he which converteth the sinner saveth a soul from death. Now again, you understand that, I understand that. There's a real sense of the word in which only God saves. But he uses us to do that. And that is why we must listen to what the Word of God says, what it sets before us in all the different areas of our lives, our calling. God doesn't need us, doesn't depend on us. That doesn't make salvation our work, but is simply God's way of saying, in my sovereign good pleasure, I am pleased to use these means for the salvation of others, the preaching, the sacraments, the fellowship of saints, prayer, parental instruction, and all of the rest. I am pleased to use them and to convince you of that will bless it. And he does. He does. Not in every case. There are times when you go to talk to someone who's sinned and it's like beating your head against the wall. Even though their sin is public, they will not acknowledge their sin and will not turn from it and turn once again in sorrow for sin and in love to God himself. But he does use it, just as he uses parental instruction, just as he uses the preaching of the word and the sacraments for our spiritual growth in grace. And that's the idea of that last verse. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. That's emphasizing, of course, the fact that sin brings the judgment of God and eternal death. Always, always, except the grace of God intervenes. But here James says God is pleased to intervene with his grace through you. So do what he tells you to do. And God promises to hide a multitude of sins. I don't know if you and I really understand that. But when sin, as it sometimes must, becomes public in the church, it troubles the whole church. Sometimes you can't sleep at night for thinking of the person who sinned. And the fact that that person has sinned spoils the communion of saints. But when you go to him and God is pleased to use that for his conversion and salvation, then that sin is covered. Covered in the sight of God too, but that's not the emphasis here. Covered as far as the church and the peace and well-being of the church is concerned. So I trust, my dear fellow believers, that you've gotten the point that James is making here and are not going to listen to those who say, do nothing. Do nothing. Because that magnifies the sovereignty of God. But that you listen to the word of God here, which says, do your duty. Perform your calling. Live a life of good works, including this good work. And do so in the confidence that a sovereign God has, in his sovereignty, been pleased to use such for his glory, for the salvation of others, and for your own spiritual growth. Do not separate. That's our creeds. What God in his good pleasure has joined together. Means and the blessed fruit of those means. Our calling and what he promises to give in the way of our obedience to him and faithful service in his kingdom. God grant it. Amen.